This morning, we are in the fourth week of our new sermon series. It's called Defining Church. And if you haven't been with us during any of these 4 weeks, the basic gist of this series is this. We are talking about the different kind of traits and characteristics that Jesus wants us to embody and live into as his people in the world. That when we think about what kind of church that he's called us to be as Easter people and as people of the resurrection, what does that look like? And so one of the things that we've been doing is we've been looking at Scripture and all of the different ways that the church has been described, and we've been lifting out some of those characteristics, and we've been looking at how we might, as the church in the 21st century, live into those and live them out. This morning, we look at what it means to be a church defined by unity. To do that, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that comes from the Gospel according to John. We're going to be looking at John 17. I'll start with the first 5 verses, and then we're going to jump ahead to verse 20. This is a prayer of Jesus in the upper room after the Last Supper. Hear now this word from Jesus. John says, after Jesus said this, he then looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And so now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. And my prayer is not just for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity, so that the world would then know that you did in fact send me, and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given to me to be where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And so, righteous Father, though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Oh, gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for the beauty of this day and the opportunity for us to hear from your holy word. Our simple prayer this morning is that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to be upon us, to open our hearts and our minds and our ears, that we may hear not just a word this morning, but we may hear your word, and may be a word that compels us to unity. It is in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. So last Saturday, I got to spend the day down in the fair city of LaGrange, Georgia, and I attended an event that honestly I wasn't very familiar with until my daughter decided to sign up and to compete in it. It's called the National History Day Competition. Now, if you are not familiar with the National History Day Competition in the same way that I wasn't familiar with it, I have found that the best way to describe it is to say that it's basically like a science fair for history buffs. And so all of these history students came from all around the state of Georgia. They descended upon LaGrange College with their projects in tow. And I have to say that it was really cool going around and looking at all of them because the theme of this year's competition was turning points in history. And so as you can imagine, there were a variety of different projects and different directions that you could go in. For instance, as I walked around the exhibition hall, I saw every kind of project that you could imagine. We saw projects, you know, on the discovery of penicillin, and a project on the Black Plague. We saw projects on the Treaty of Versailles or the bombing of Pearl Harbor. I mean, there was no shortage of different projects that were done on this theme of turning points in history. But my daughter, being a typical preacher's kid, decided to go in a different direction than everyone else there because she decided to do her project on the split of the Methodist Episcopal Church in 1844. Now, being that we were at an actual United Methodist College, one would think that the judges would have at least been somewhat familiar with this major moment in our church's history. But for whatever reason, they weren't. I don't know if they were a bunch of Baptists or what, but they had no clue about this thing that had happened in our history. But the good news is it gave Anna the opportunity to enlighten them. She got to share about how in the early days of the Methodist Church in America, one of the things that plagued our history was the fact that we fought like cats and dogs about one issue. It was an issue not on church doctrine or church polity or even church discipline. No, the issue was the issue of slavery. And this was a fierce debate for many years in the early Methodist Episcopal Church. Because, of course, there were some people who said, oh, it's perfectly fine for Christians to own other people as slaves. And then there were others who said, no, it most certainly isn't. And so there was this tug of war for years, this debate, this disagreement, this argument. That is until General Conference, 1844, when a group of people stood up and said, you know what? We're done. This is over. We're finished here. And they literally left the church. In fact, they split the church right down the middle. That day, we became the Methodist Episcopal Church and the Methodist Episcopal Church South. And we did not reconcile. We did not come back together for another 95 years until 1939. And so Anna's argument was that this was, in fact, a turning point, not just in church history, but in American history. Because the church of the split of the Methodist Church was but a precursor to the Civil War, which split our country based on the issue of slavery less than 20 years later. Now, I would love to tell you more than anything that that is the only instance of fighting that we have ever had in the history of the church. But the truth is, that's not the case whatsoever. Because if you look back across the 2,000-year history of the Christian church, one of the things you'll notice is that it is littered with all kinds of different arguments and debates and disagreements. I mean, you could easily argue that one of the things that the church tends to do best is engage in a good old-fashioned church fight. Like if we were filling out our resume, that would be at the top. That's what we would put under our skills and proficiencies, okay? Like if we were on America's Got Talent and the judges said, what are you going to do for us tonight? We would say, we're going to perform a full-on church argument, and we would win because we're really good at it. The church has been fighting for almost 2,000 years. And according to the gospel writer Luke, it's been that way almost from the very beginning. Because if you remember back in the book of Acts, one of the things that Luke tells us is that the early church was growing like a weed. This was a church that had literally thousands of people coming to faith every day. The church was growing like crazy to the point that there were some people who were converting to the Christian faith who weren't Jewish. Now, all of the first church leadership, they were all Jewish in the same way that Jesus was. But a lot of these converts who were hearing the gospel and coming to faith, they weren't Jewish. No, they were Gentiles, which means that they had no history, no background in the Jewish faith. And so it is that the church leadership started having discussions. They even started having debates. And the question was this: if Gentiles are going to join the church, shouldn't they be circumcised? And so if you go back to Acts chapter 15, Luke details all of the details about that first church fight. He said that there were some people who said, no, they don't have to be circumcised. There were other people who said, no, that's our tradition. They need to be circumcised. And then there were other people who basically said, hey, listen, I'm not even sure that they should be allowed in the church, period. But finally, it was Simon Peter who stood up in front of the entire assembly of the church, and he basically said this: might I remind you of one of the most fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith, that we are saved by grace, not by circumcision. So in light of that, he said, Gentiles are welcome in the church. You're allowed to come in. We need to stop our fighting. And most importantly, we need to get back to the mission. Luke said that that was basically the very first church fight, but Lord knows it wasn't the last church fight. Because throughout the history of our church, we have fought about all kinds of different things. We've fought over communion and baptism and science and evolution. We fought over divorce and slavery and civil rights. It wasn't but 100 years ago that we fought over whether women could be ordained into the church. And more recently, we've been arguing over human sexuality. To say the least, we've been fighting about a lot of different things for a really, really long time. And I would argue that it's the reason why we have today over 38,000 different Christian denominations, because it seems like every time we get in a fight, every time we have an argument, somebody says that the solution is for us to split. The solution is for us to just go our separate ways. Now, I know that that is a good solution for a lot of different things in life. You know, if we can't agree, let's just split up. But when it comes to the church, God said, that is the last thing that I ever want to happen in my church. Because more than anything, what God says over and over and over again throughout Scripture is, I want my church to be together. In fact, throughout the New Testament, one of the things you see are all of the writers who are writing to their congregations, and they are encouraging them to stop their fighting and to start being unified. That's why over and over again we see things like bear one with one another in love, or maintain a spirit of peace and reconciliation. There's even one time where the Apostle Paul says to his church, he says, listen, I know you guys are at odds with one another, but you need to forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. Throughout the New Testament, there is no shortage of different passages that we can look at that try to share with us God's heart when it comes to God's church. God wants us to be together. But this morning, I want to suggest that there is no verse more powerful, there is no passage that makes my point more clearly than the one we read this morning in John 17. Because if you are familiar with that passage, you know that John 17 comes at the tail end of a section in John's gospel that we call Jesus' upper room discourse, meaning that this is basically three full chapters of John describing what Jesus did with his disciples on the night before he died, where they were in the upper room, they're eating, they're breaking bread, he's washing feet, and then John details in three chapters Jesus' final words to his disciples. Final words about how he wants them to live out their faith in the world. And so when it's all said and done, as they're getting ready to leave, and there's a lot of things that are about to happen, Jesus says, there's one more thing I want to do. Before we leave, before we get up, there's one last thing that I want to do with you tonight. I want to pray. Now, obviously, that's not an unusual thing for Jesus to say, because when you look at his life, when you look at his ministry, that is something that Jesus did all the time. But what is unusual is when you realize what Jesus was praying for. Because one would think that Jesus might use the opportunity to spend his time in prayer to pray for himself and all that he's about to endure on the cross. Or maybe he's going to pray for Simon Peter, who's about to deny him three times. Or maybe he's going to pray for Judas, who's about to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Or maybe he's going to pray for his mother, knowing all of the pain that she's about to go through watching her son die. There are like a million different things that Jesus could have prayed for that night, but did you notice what Jesus prayed for? He prayed for his church. More specifically, he prayed for you and me. Because if you look at verse 20, Jesus literally says, "And Father, my prayer is not for them alone." So meaning the disciples who are sitting at the table. He says, God, I'm not just praying for the guys that are sitting around this table. No, he says, I also pray for those who will believe in me because of their message. Which means that Jesus was praying for you and for me. He was praying for us and the church right now. And Jesus' simple prayer for the church was this: Father, I pray that they would be one. Now again, I think it's worth pausing for a second to kind of think about what Jesus is doing here. Because there's no doubt that if Jesus wanted to, he could have commanded that the church would be one. He could have instructed them and said, "Thus saith the Lord, you got to do it now." But instead, what Jesus does is he prays for the unity of the church, which means that Jesus understood that unity is not something that you and I are capable of on our own. No, real unity is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, Father, I pray that they would be one. And did you notice why Jesus prayed that prayer? In verse 23, Jesus actually gives us the answer. He literally tells us, here's why I'm praying. And he says it this way: I pray that they may be brought to complete unity, so that the world will know that you have sent me and you have loved them just as you've loved me. In other words, what Jesus is saying in the midst of this prayer is that it is through our oneness, through our togetherness, through our unity, that we have the most powerful witness that we can ever offer the world. Because that is a statement to the world that says whatever unites us is a whole lot stronger than the things that divide us. And the thing that unites us is love. Now, I know, it's kind of cheesy to say that, right? You know, because that's one of those radically overused words these days. I mean, everybody uses the word love. Taylor Swift uses the word love. Justin Bieber sings about love. The Beatles sing about love. So I know that when I say that, you're like, oh, yeah, we're united in love. It just feels kind of cheap, right? But understand this. When Jesus uses that word in John 17, he uses a very specific Greek word. You know what it is? It's the word agape. And what agape means is not brotherly love or friendship love or romantic love. No, agape means unconditional love. Meaning it's the kind of love that has absolutely no strings attached. It's the kind of love that never says, I love you, so long as, and then we fill in the blanks. It's the kind of love that has zero conditions, zero requirements, zero stipulations, zero demands. And that's because agape is the kind of love that God has for us. And so what Jesus is essentially saying to us and to his disciples is, when you live that out, when you put that out into the world, that is the most powerful witness that you will ever offer. Because when you and I embody that, you know what we're saying to the world? We're saying that we as Christians practice what we preach. We're not just the kind of people who show up on a Sunday morning, you know, we kind of pretend and we listen to the preacher, you know, droning on for about 20 minutes and we sing and then we leave. And we're no different when we leave than we were when we first came in. In other words, what we're saying to the world is we actually live this stuff. That's how much we believe it. We attempt to embody it for the world. We're not just a bunch of hypocrites who try to pretend to be Christians. No, we want to live this out because that's what it means to be the kind of church that Jesus prayed for, and that's the kind of witness that I think can change the world. Now, back when I was in seminary, I remember going to chapel one random Tuesday afternoon, and it just so happened that the person who was preaching our chapel service this day was my all-time favorite preacher, like, ever. His name is Fred Craddock. And I remember as we were sitting there and I'm listening to him preach, he told a story that I will never forget. Because he told a story about the time when his father died. And I said, my father had cancer of the throat. And so as you can imagine, it made it really, really hard for him to speak in his final days. In fact, it was impossible there in that final week. And so if we were going to attempt to communicate with one another, he said, he would grab, you know, random scraps of paper, or he'd grab a napkin and he'd jot things down and hand them to us, and that's basically how we communicated near the end. He said, my father, of course, wasn't a very religious person. I mean, he did go to church with us every now and then, he said, but not often. And as soon as we would get home, the first thing he would do is he would start railing against all of the things that they heard in church. He would immediately start telling me and all my siblings about how those Christians, he said, they're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. They don't believe a word of that stuff that they sing about and pray about and talk about in church. He said, kids, know this, that the church is filled with nothing but a bunch of hypocrites, because have you ever seen any of them actually live this stuff out? Of course, as a young man, Fred was so offended by this, and he wanted to come to the defense of his fellow church members. And so he would say to his father, but Dad, what about like Mrs. Perkins, who's always doing nice things for other people? Or what about like Mr. Anderson, who's always out in the community doing good things? And he said, my father would laugh. Oh, he would laugh. And he'd just say, oh, Fred, you're so naive. Christians are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. Fred said, in the final weeks of my father's life, it became increasingly difficult to visit him in the hospital. Not because of his father's condition, but rather it was because of all of the things that were accumulating in his hospital room. He said, because every time I walked into the room, he said, there was something new, something different. There were things like flowers and plants and gifts. There were all kinds of things that people had brought. Over on the bedside, he said, there was a stack of cards 10 inches deep. Of people who had written him to wish him well. And of course, do you know who had written all of those cards? It was people like Mrs. Perkins and Mr. Anderson. In fact, fact, Fred said that in the last couple of days, anytime I went to the hospital, it was inevitable that I was going to run into somebody from the church, because every single time they would say, "I'm so sorry, I'm not going to stay, but I just had to come. I just had to come, and I wanted to let you know that we love you. We're praying for you. And we're here for you." Fred Craddock said that on the final day of my father's life, he really didn't have a whole lot of energy left. But he did have enough to beckon me towards his bedside. And because he couldn't speak and because there weren't any napkins or scraps of paper around, he said my father grabbed a tissue box. And he took a pen, and very slowly he wrote one simple line from Shakespeare on the side of the box. And it simply said, "Draw your breath in pain. Draw your breath in pain to tell my story." And Fred looked at him and he said, "Dad, I will. I will. But what's your story?" And his father looked at the flowers and the balloons and the gifts and the cards. And with tears in his eyes, he wrote, "I was wrong." Jesus said, "It is the most powerful witness that we have in the world." And that's because when the world looks at us, church, the question that they are asking is, do they really believe that? Do they really believe in that stuff like love and grace and unity and forgiveness? Do they actually believe that stuff? Because I have a hunch that they're all just a bunch of hypocrites. And that's why my prayer for our church, and I hope yours is too, that through our oneness and our witness, we will prove the world wrong. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.